This morning I'd like to ask you the question, how shall you glorify God with your life? Now that's a question that perhaps you have thought about or maybe don't want to think about, but one that not only are you going to think about, everyone's life is going to give glory to God. One of the beautiful and sobering things about the text today is that we see coupled together one of the most wonderful displays of God's redemptive judgment and one of those wonderful displays of the sovereignty of God. To say it a bit more simply, God is glorified on this day not only by his friends, but also by his enemies. Everyone is going to glorify God either as his friend and loyal servant or his enemy, a willful rebel. And a forceful question is now before you. For you, which will it be? There is no fence upon which to sit in a supposed neutral middle. This is what some commentaries refer to on the book of Exodus. Some refer to this as the 11th plague. If you have 10 plagues in Egypt, you now have one more that is truly a capstone of them all. After this day, we will no longer be talking about Pharaoh. After, at least he won't be around to be talked about. After this day, we will no longer be talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. She will be fully out, and the armies of the Egyptians will no longer be behind them. A striking feature of the text and the perfect plan and providence of God is that what you and I might see as the way that God should lead his people is clearly not. We talked about this very briefly last week, that if the shortest distance between two points is a straight line from here to there, God takes them this way, and kind of that way, and then this way, and then they come there. Is God confused? Is he a little lost? He's got stuck in his own maze, trying to find his way out? No, of course not. He's not like a slightly dizzied husband who not only does not know where he's going, but is unwilling to admit it. Yes, been that guy many times. See the guilty smiles all around the room. God knows exactly where he is leading his people. He is not only certain of the destination, he is right on time. He is right on schedule. And yet, what he does on his time, on his schedule, is he leads Israel not the way that she would go. Not only does he lead them away from warfare graciously as he did in the last text, he now leads them to basically a corner, if you will, where on the one hand, they are up against an encampment, a fortified stronghold, and on the other hand is the sea. As the army of the Egyptians come out of Egypt, now pursuing hotly the people of Israel, they are, in a nutshell, trapped. But they're not trapped by accident. It's not like God is having a divine uh-oh of a moment. He has led them decisively there. He has led them intentionally there because he intends to get glory not only from his people, but even from his enemies. This is the last stage upon which Pharaoh will act. It is a divinely set stage. It is a divine appointment, a phrase we sometimes use, not only for the friends of God, even for the enemies of God. The enemies of God shall give glory to God on the stage of history. They too have a divine appointment. How much better to be his friend than his enemy. Pharaoh, now we are described, he is described in the text as realizing that the people of Israel have gone out. And when he realizes that they are out, he takes note of their circumstance. You'll notice in verse 3, they are wandering in the land. That's the language of them going this circuitous trail. They're wandering around. The wilderness has shut them in. They're being described as weak, vulnerable, and confused. The perfect victim. If you're an army trying to defeat another army, if they get tired, if they get confused, if they hem themselves in, this should be a pretty easy knockout. God says, however, in the midst of this, notice verse 4. There's a great little couplet here. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Notice here, it says that the Lord will harden Pharaoh's heart. And then we come down a little bit earlier, and it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. So here's the question. This is great theology quiz. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his own heart? And the answer is yes. Is God sovereign, or is man responsible? The answer is yes. You can't pick one and run without the other. They are both very clear and evident in the text. So God says this to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to pursue my people, and I will get glory over him when he does. God leading his people into a place of vulnerability, not only that they might be refined and tested and their faith strengthened, this text ends on at least a high note for the moment, but also his enemies are being drawn into the drama. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. What is the great theme of the book of Exodus? If you were to summarize it, why is the Exodus in the Bible? The book of Exodus is God's mission to the nations. In many respects, the missionary heart of the book of Exodus is the way one author describes it. God's goal is not only to glorify himself in the midst of his people Israel, God is going to be glorified throughout the nations. The nations will know what happened to this Pharaoh. The nations will know what God did for this weak and feeble people Israel. God's grand plan is to bring glory to himself. You and I are constantly trying to bring glory to ourselves, and that's mostly pride, if not all pride. But for God, it's right. Why? Because he's actually full of glory, abounding in glory. And there's nothing better for the nations to know than who God is. He is the Lord, and he is glorious. And he will bow his enemies down, if need be, to prove the point. So verse 5, the king of Egypt is told that the people of Israel has fled. And notice now, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this that we have done? We have given away our labor force. So he made ready his chariot. He took his army with him. Now notice, he comes to use the phrase, loaded for bear. He has the fullness of his strength about him. 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. He brings out with them the best of the best of the best. A full army. Highest technology available, if you will. State-of-the-art military weapons as they had them at the day, and enough manpower to fight a real army, and yet he's just coming out against who? A bunch of, like, slaves who have never been trained for war, women and children among them. And nonetheless, he comes out. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of the king of Egypt, and he pursued them. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and they overtake them. Basically, this area is just kind of easy to picture. Put up a hand, picture just a big body of water. There they are, and here's the army. Israel's trapped. And you know what? Sometimes that's the best place to be. Sometimes when all visible hope is lost, we're finally in the safest place. Because when all visible hope is lost, where do you look? You look to the invisible. You look to the one whom you cannot see when all that you can see is stacked against you. That's why we're at our best. We're on our knees. And very often the way up begins with the way down. So Pharaoh draws near, and when the people of Israel look up and see this giant army, hundreds of chariots manned by officers, they look at the army of Egypt and they say, God's got this, no problem, we're just going to hang out and pray. That's not exactly what they say. Maybe a little detail. And I have a little bit of playfulness with it. You're going to see some playfulness in the text. You kind of can't miss it, actually. One commentary refers to this section now as the beginning of Jewish satire and sarcasm. in the history of Israel. If you haven't had it before, you definitely have it now. Well, you would think that after seeing 10 plagues, after seeing all that God had done, after seeing the Passover, the death of the firstborn, all that they have now enjoyed in terms of the goodness of God's protection, you might think they'd have just a little bit of courage in them. But you get the exact opposite because we're just that weak. And it proves that point. Seeing is not believing. That's just that. You have to get that from the book of Exodus. Seeing is not believing. Just because we see does not mean that we will believe. And so this modern criticism that because I can't see things, I can't believe them, is just a very tired and weak argument. Even those who see so often still who don't believe. And that's why the Bible says, blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. Israel has seen. And now listen what they say to Moses in verse 11. They're crying out. They say to Moses, here's the introduction of Jewish sarcasm. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Sarcastic point number one. You know what they did in Egypt? They built graves. They built the pyramids. The graves of the kings and the pharaohs. In other words, they know that there are graves in Egypt. This is just pure sarcasm. I'm pretty good at sarcasm. That's better than mine. That's really good sarcasm. You can sense the bite in it. Moses, were there not enough tombs there that you had to bring us out here to be buried? Secondly, what have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Now, who's not referenced there? God. Moses didn't bring them out. God brought them out. And yet they're trying to pin it on Moses. You did this. Your fault. Is this what we do? God is sovereign over our lives. Something is going not the way that we want, and we pin it on a fall guy. Blame it on someone else rather than submit to the hand of a sovereign God. What have you done to us? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. I don't remember them saying that. Leave us alone that we can be slaves, harshly oppressed, cruelly mastered, beaten regularly, forced submission, starvation, bondage for generation after generation. This is their retort. We said, leave us there. And you made us come out. I don't think we're quite done yet. For it would have been better. Ah, there's the rub. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, in the sizing up of faith, you've got large faith, you've got medium faith, you've got no faith, you've got like the polar opposite of faith. Where would you place this? I mean, this isn't just sarcasm. This is the height of unbelief. Expressed with cynical sarcasm. And Moses said to the people, I love this. You get the sense now Moses finally has some strength about him. And Moses said, fear not. Love the little commas here. The comma, you know what commas do? They slow you down. I know I talk and read fast sometimes. Commas say, slow down. You can hear a kind of manly pause there. Fear not. Stand firm and see. Now, if you put that together, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation which the Lord will work for you today. You know what Moses is basically telling them to do? Nothing. You know what you can do right now to fix this? Watch. Be still. Stand firm, fear not, watch what God will do. How often we just try to play God, right? And God says, stand back, watch me instead. This is beautiful language. This is what we need to hear over and over. What does God say? Psalm 46:10. Be still, know that I am God, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know. Watch. Stand firm. Problem with that is we always want to be busy and fixing things ourselves. Maybe God could use a little help. We'll hurry up and do something. And God says the opposite. Be still. For the Egyptians you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Now there's a beautiful point being staged here. Israel can do nothing for their salvation. Israel can do nothing to save themselves. Israel can do nothing to protect themselves. Either God does it all or it doesn't get done. God has led them into a position of dramatic vulnerability. Their backs against the wall. And the only one who can peel them off and set them free is God himself, or it won't happen. So he says, stand still and watch what I do. You know, I love this. Then he says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people, go forward now, lift up your staff. And this is just one of the most remarkable scenes now in the Bible. God tells Moses to lift up his staff. And as Moses does so, he stretches out his hands over the water and the waters begin to part. I will divide the sea, and the people of Israel will go forward on dry ground, and yet the Egyptians shall come in afterward. Skipping down to 19, the angel of God, bound to this presence of cloud and fire, who was going before them, now comes in behind them, separating the people of Israel from the people of Israel, Egypt, like a wall. In other words, God becomes the clear shield of his people. But he's not just a shield. If I said he's just a shield, you might kind of be okay. He's not only the shield, he's also the sword. And what he's about to do will leave no prisoners. Like it or not. So the whole night, not one came before the other. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind. We don't have time for it, but so often in judgment episodes in the Bible, God uses an east wind to accomplish his will. Here, this east wind, a theme of judgment, drives back the sea all night. The waters are divided. As a surfer, I'd love to just try to picture this. It's like a tidal wave on either side, just crested and waiting. But it also would look much like a soldier standing there holding a giant axe. You can just imagine that for these giant walls of water to be suspended there, the force of gravity, you could probably almost hear it, just waiting for the moment that the hammer will fall. You could also imagine how terrifying it would be to pass through on dry ground, but nonetheless passing through these two soldiers with swords drawn, yet have not been given the signal. Israel passes through these giant crested-like waves, at least my imagination, or drawn soldiers. And notice it says they go through on dry ground. But then verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went into the sea. That is to say, onto the same dry ground. All Pharaoh's horses, all his chariots, all his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord looked down. This is the very same language from Genesis. In fact, much of this episode that you have here is just borrowing vocabulary from Genesis 1. God dividing the waters, you can see that language there. God parting the land from the sea. God looking down in judgment on what he has made. Looking down on mankind now in an episode of judgment to see what he sees. Glorious and righteous as he looks. And when he looks down, he sees his people have passed through the body of water that symbolizes his judgment on dry ground. But there are his enemies passing through the same waters of judgment that Israel passed through on dry ground. Now the Egyptians, in the midst of the belly of the sea, the waves crested, the swords drawn, and God says, execute judgment. Now, you may not like this. You may not find it politically correct in our postmodern world where tolerance is apparently the only thing that cannot be tolerated is intolerance, where God's not allowed to have opinions anymore, where there's no such thing as right and wrong, where all religions lead to God. Not in this Bible, and not on this day. God separates, God judges, and God brings upon the enemies, his enemies, just judgment. It is swift, it is final, and it is extensive. Not an Egyptian came out of those waters. Not an Egyptian swam to the surface. And in the morning watch, the Lord looked down. He threw the Egyptians into a panic, clogged their chariots, so they drove Hesli. The Egyptians attempted to flee, but the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand again over the sea, that the waters may come back upon them and upon their horsemen." And Moses did it, and the sea returned upon them. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea, the waters now submerging them in judgment, a baptism from which they shall never return. And of all the host of Pharaoh that followed him in the sea, not one remained. Not one remained. But the people walked on dry ground. Why does God save the people of Israel? And why does God judge the Egyptians? You've got to pause and think about that for a moment. Was it really the case that the Egyptians were just that much worse than the Israelites? I'll say it a little differently. Was it really the case that the Israelites are that much better than the Egyptians? No. We just had a wonderful class in spiritual unbelief and sarcasm. Accusations against God, accusations against the man of God, doubt in the word of God. In this very same generation, you know, in about 15 minutes, so to speak, will descend into full-fledged idolatry. Is Israel any better than Egypt? Are we any better than either? Are you? No. The text has nothing positive to say, if you will, about the people. The people are not saved because of their goodness. They're saved because of God's goodness. And that's it. It's actually quite simple. They are saved as we are saved, not because of their or our goodness, but because our God is good and gracious, because he is sovereign in judgment and he is sovereign in salvation. If they had all, Israel and Egypt, drowned together in that same body of water, could anyone have said, "That's not fair. I don't deserve it"? So we ought not to marvel, beloved, at how many died. You know what you ought to marvel at? How many lived? Why did he let them live? You should be more surprised that Israel goes through on dry ground than that Egypt dies in the waters of God's judgment. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now look at verse 31. This is like one of those 15 minutes of hope that you're allowed to enjoy. This is the interlude in Israel's spiritual descent. At the halftime, if you will. It's not a great pun on a day like today. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. They saw. You with me? They saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. And there should be like a little parenthetical ending there, for about a week. No, I'm not being, well, I mean a little bit sarcastic. For about a week. There's a really humbling point here. This is why we go into 1 Corinthians. This becomes, for Paul, a way for the church to look back at the history of Israel and see that the stage God was setting was not simply for them, but also for us. That we would look at the story of Israel and say, and that's my story. God brought me out of a land from which I could not save myself. And he did it not because of my goodness. He did it because of his own goodness. I was no more righteous than Israel. I was no more righteous than the Egyptians. And yet God has been pleased to save me anyway. He's been pleased to save me, not by leading me around the waters of judgment, but straight through them. And notice, love this, God goes into the water with them. The presence and power of God does not simply say, you go, I'll watch. He goes through, he leads them through, he's always with them, and he fulfills that perfectly when the greater prophet, the greater Moses, Jesus comes and undergoes divine judgment for us. In other words, what does separate us from them is our mediator is better. Our mediator is perfect. He didn't simply tell us what to do. He perfectly did all that we were required to do. And in spite of the fact that he was perfect, he nonetheless underwent judgment as though he were a sinner. He took upon himself what you and I deserve. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10, he went through the waters of judgment on our behalf. This is baptism language. I think it's amazing that Paul says, and they were all baptized. Here's the point. In a nutshell, either Jesus goes through the water of God's judgment on your behalf, or you try to swim through that hurricane alone. Everyone's going through the water. The question is, who's coming up? Everyone is going through the water. The question is, who's coming up? Everyone is going to glorify God. The question is, will you glorify him in judgment? Or will you glorify him in salvation? Don't be a fool. And I say that respectfully. Bible's own word. Don't be a fool. Glorify him by trusting him. Cast yourself upon him. Throw yourself at his feet. Cry out for mercy. Save me from myself. Save me from your glorious and just judgment. Save me from the waters that are too deep for me to swim. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus that goes into and through the water on my behalf and carries me alive to the other side on his shoulders. That is your hope, beloved, and that is your only hope. If you trust in anything else, you are carrying a rock instead of a life preserver into the waters of God's judgment. And it will not end well. And many have tried, but none have lived that try to go through the waters of God's judgment without Jesus. So I'll ask this question again in closing. How will you glorify God? In judgment or salvation? And if you are among those who have been united to Christ by faith and trust in him, then hear again Paul's great promise, which comes ultimately from God himself. I actually think 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul has the Red Sea event in mind. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. We talked about the temptation of Jesus today. It's common for the people of God to be exposed to this stuff. But who is faithful? Not Israel. Not Egypt. Not you. God is faithful. And what does God provide for Israel? A way out. Was there a time when they couldn't see it? Of course. Was their faith refined and tested there? Of course. Is your faith refined and tested in seasons when you cannot see the way out? Of course. But God is faithful, and with that season in which he allows you to be tempted or leads you into those places, he will provide. He will provide. Not just what you need to eat, what you need to make it out of the wilderness, to make it out of the place of refinement and into the place of rest. God is faithful, and with the temptation will provide the way out that you might be able to bear, that you might be able to escape, that you might be able to overcome, and at the end of it, give God the glory. Why? Because he has not only saved you, he's preserved you for his own good name and his love for you. And that's why you're here. God is on a mission to glorify his name among the nations, and every one of us contribute to his glory one way or another. So come to him as a friend. Submit to him as to a faithful and gracious God. He never turns any away who come to him in true faith. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.